We are very grateful that you are here today. We especially want you to know, if you're visiting with us, how much we appreciate your presence. As was indicated, it's very good to see Jerry today. And Josh is right, he's not a visitor, he's still family to us. But he did have to travel a long way today to come see us today, so it's over an hour of travel. I appreciate that very much, that he spent time with us. Wish Elaine could be with him today, but she's on a road trip, so we're happy for her. But we are glad that you are here, and the reason for our being here is to worship God, and we're glad that you have an interest in spiritual things that makes you want to spend some time on the Lord's Day for the purpose of serving Him and praising Him. As you note up on the board, we're going to be talking about the topic of emotions today. And I think it's a very interesting study. It's one that I think is very much misunderstood in the religious world today. We first want to note that human beings are created with emotions, and I know that that is the case. Some of us are more emotional than others. Some, their character is a bit more stoic, others a bit more emotional. Just a couple of anecdotes that I wanted to share with you. Isaiah Narmore's father, Brett, I've had an opportunity to hear him on two different occasions recently. There was one occasion was a funeral. And he couldn't get through the funeral without crying. She was a dear friend of his, and so it was a very, very touching speech that he made, a sermon that he shared with us, but he was having a great difficulty to get through it because of how sad he was at his passing and the loss of a friend. And then just a few weeks later, I got to hear Brett speak at Isaiah's wedding, and he had one of the speeches during the reception, and again, he couldn't get through it. And a very different reason. He was very, very happy and proud of both Isaiah and Naomi and wanted to share that, but he was overcome a little bit by his emotion. And that's something understandable. As men get older, like Brett and I, we're not old, but we're getting a little bit older, it is sometimes a little bit more difficult holding your emotions than what maybe it was in your youth. I remember that there was a number of years ago, at a time when I had opportunity to go hear R.J. Stevens preach, only time I've ever heard him preach. And he was holding a meeting in Arlington, and I went to listen to him, and he had an important message on Romans, the 14th chapter. So he was dealing with fellowship, which, of course, at that time was something that was an issue of differences. It was an issue that was being hotly debated and discussed, and I expected that particular type of lesson to be shared with us, and indeed it was. He proclaimed the truth on the matter, but what I hadn't took into consideration was how deeply R.J. was touched by the fact that brethren that should be unified were being divided on this particular issue, and that there was not the unanimity that was needed. R.J., as you know, had a poet's soul. He's the one that written many of the tunes and songs that are in our psalm books, both the major psalm book as well as the supplement. And he was truly concerned about his brethren, and you could see it in the fact that he got choked up. Now, when we talk about emotions, we're not talking just about tears, although that certainly is an aspect of that. Emotions can be good, but they also can be bad, and we need to understand they can be bad as well. And it basically depends to a very great extent upon the context. We talk about context quite a bit in our sermons and in our teaching, but on this particular occasion, it is important to note the importance of context in determining whether your reaction to something is as it should be or if it is something that should not happen. There can be that laughing at something or making a joke or trying to insert humor and a time of sobriety and a time of mourning may not be appropriate. And we could say the same thing as well. You hear comedians talking about reading the room, kind of knowing what it is you're supposed to say and how it is you're supposed to share it. And you know that by how people would react to it. So it's understandable that a positive emotion in one context could be completely unreasonable and inappropriate, but in another it could be very, very good and very appropriate. So when we talk about emotions, we're talking about a lot of different emotions. There was a study that was done at the University of California, Berkeley in 2017 where the basic purpose was to list as many discrete emotions as you can think, and they did a study. They came up with 27 of them, 27 different emotions. Now, I'm not going to read you all 27, but there is another study, a psychologist by the name of Robert Plutchik. He has a theory concerning emotions. In his work, he categorized basically emotions into 8 different categories, and they are fear, anger, sadness, joy, disgust, surprise, trust, and anticipation. Those are the 8 that he came up with. And so joy, I guess, he would put up with humor and laughter and those kinds of things, but happiness. But that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. You can divide them up into many different areas, or you can try to consolidate them a little bit to a few emotions. But what we understand is that emotions are something that is built into us, and something that often comes out with regard to our beliefs and convictions. In other words, what we think is right, what we think is wrong, will lead us to act in a particular way. And they can be, again, right, or they can be inappropriate, they can be wrong. And it's often, in our day and time, it's always been that case with regard to the character of men, that emotions can deceive us. I'll give you an example in Acts chapter 26 of the Apostle Paul and verses 9 through 11, which serves as the first text that we're going to look at today, because Paul was a very angry man and a distrustful man. He had a great deal of disgust toward Christians and the Christian faith early on when he is introduced in the narrative of Scripture. And he talked about it himself. As what he self referred as an insolent man, talking about how he was before his conversion. In verse 9 of the text, he said, "I thought myself that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did it in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." It wasn't an appropriate emotion. It was a legitimate emotion in the sense he legitimately was angry. He legitimately hated Christians because at that point in time he thought as what in his mind an offshoot of the Jewish faith, they were being heretical. And they were causing despot to his nation. And it was something that was of great importance to him. And as a result, he acted the way he acted. His emotions were wrong, but they were legitimately his emotions. In other words, they were inappropriate. He shouldn't have felt that way if he would have understood the truth, if he'd have been a righteous man, but he felt that way anyway. Now, I want you to note that sometimes that can indeed happen, because there are two different views of emotions in religion regarding how our emotions interact with our faith. And one is legitimate, but the other is not legitimate. Emotions that exist legitimately and necessarily are aspects of our faith. And so here we have a righteous man who's doing what is right, and he is acting in certain ways to certain particular circumstances, and they are appropriate reactions. Now again, Let's make the distinction between what are legitimate emotions. In other words, you have the emotion, but whether it is an appropriate emotion or not. And so for a Christian who is as he should be when he feels joy, or he feels anger, or he feels jealousy, or he feels some other thing that we might refer to, a kind of emotion, and he is feeling it in accord with the stimulation that he gets from certain circumstances in his Christian life, in his response to God, then they are not only legitimately his emotions, but they are appropriate emotions for that particular time. But there is a danger, and you'll notice that the title is Emotions and Emotionalism. So emotions subjectively can get to the point to where they dictate our faith. In other words, just to put very simply, and I've made this point very, very often from the pulpit, but when I talk about my salvation, I am happy because I'm saved. I don't think that I'm saved because I'm happy. You see the difference? Getting it backwards. There are an awful lot of religious people that you cannot tell them that they are lost that their soul is in danger because they feel so good about themselves. And they will use such a subjective standard as the basis for their view that they are all right with God. It has nothing to do with what God's Word says, has nothing to do with what God's will is. It is how they feel about themselves. I love God and God loves me and I'm just as happy as I can be, so I'm going to heaven. And they base it upon their emotions. Emotions are legitimate. They are truly happy. But are they appropriate? And that's a question we want to ask in the lesson today. So we want to talk about emotions. We want to talk about the danger of emotionalism as well. I want to start off by noting the role of emotions for the Christian. You'll notice I have thumbs up and thumbs down, so positive and negative. Let's talk about the positive first. And so when we talk about the role of emotions, were the emotions indeed grow out of the convictions that we have that are based upon truth? For example, as we referenced R.J. Stevens, very sad and in tears and sorrowing for the fact that his brethren were divided, that there was division, that there was strife that was being caused on the teaching of Romans 14 because they were not believing the same thing, and that's not as it should be. And because of that, he felt provoked and he felt very sorrowful in regard to his brethren at that particular time. Were the emotions grow out of those convictions that are based upon truth? Let me give you a couple of examples. For example, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. There's a text in Matthew chapter 26. You may remember it. Simon Peter, who was convicted by Jesus, who told him he would deny him. So Peter said, no, I won't. I'm not ever going to deny you, Lord. And then Jesus was betrayed, he was arrested, and he was led away, and Peter followed behind, and there was three times that Peter denied his Lord. And in Matthew 26 and verse 75, Peter, we are told, then remembered the word of Jesus. And what happened? He was convicted by the word of Jesus. Jesus told him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and he wept bitterly. And so his sorrow, his emotional response was appropriate because he was so disgusted with himself. He was so sorrowful. He was bitter with himself that he would deny the Lord who had just before said he would never do such a thing. Jews on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 is another example of that. They were convicted by Peter's sermon. Not all of them, but 3,000 souls were. And we are told that when they were hearing the words of Peter and finally realizing and understanding that they were guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus, they were cut to the heart. That's an emotional response, isn't it? And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? And so you think about that. Let's use this emotion as an example. This was contrition. It was a penitent spirit that they had, but you understand that it was not enough just to be sorrowful. They were cut to the heart. They were sad. But the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Corinthians, he said godly sorrow leads to repentance. And in fact, when they said, what must we do? Peter said to them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. So they understood they needed to act upon that emotion. The emotion itself was not sufficient on that particular occasion. But not only can we talk about godly sorrow, what about joy and gladness? You remember the reading of Philippians, the fourth chapter in verses 4-7, as we have this knowledge of the relationship that we sustain with Jesus Christ as a result of the mercy that he has shown us and our response in faith. The writer Paul on this occasion, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord's at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, who surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. So peace and joy and being worry-free and these kinds of things, that's what the Christian should be feeling in his life. It is not only a legitimate, but an appropriate response to being saved through the faith we have in Jesus Christ by the grace of God. And then I'll loop back to what we said with R.J. Stevens as the third example that we're going to share here. and that is provocation and grief over the sin of other people, or the fact that things ought not to be as they are. And it may be that we're okay ourselves, but we are not happy. Paul often mourned about the sin of his brethren and his concern about the saints. He was worried about them. He was despairing of them because they were not living as they should. Jesus himself, reacting to the legitimate sin and desperation of the people during his time in Matthew chapter 9, he went all through the cities and villages there in Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. He saw the multitudes and was moved. The word moved, that's indicative, is it not, of emotions. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and they were scattered and they had no shepherd, like sheep being scattered, having no shepherd. And he said to the disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the workers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest." And so, again, Jesus was a compassionate man. And Jesus, when he saw all of the sin and all of the spiritual needs, as well as the physical needs that were present among his people, among his nation, as he lived on this earth, he was certainly touched by those things. And so look at those examples and note something, that emotions are good and they are beneficial when they're both legitimate but also valid, when they're based upon a true-based conviction. In other words, God said it and I believe it and I'm going to respond in the way that I respond because of what God said, and I know it to be the case. Now, we read in the reading just before the lesson, the example of Jacob, when Joseph's tunic was given to him, dipped in the goat's blood, and he thought that his son was dead. He mourned. He said he'd go down into his grave to his son in mourning. He wept for his son. But then in the very last verse, we are told in that text that the Midianites sold him to the house of Potiphar. He was not dead, was he? And Jacob was able to see his son and remember, it's enough, I've seen my son. And so he was ready to pass from this life once he came to that understanding that his son was alive and his son was okay. But he was completely distraught, wrongfully. Now, was the emotion legitimate? Yes, it was. Was it appropriate? Well, it can't be said to be appropriate because his son wasn't dead. Now, he was lied to. Doesn't change the fact that his son was alive. And so the weeping and the mourning didn't have to happen and would not have happened if the truth were known. It was because of a lie, because of the deceit, that he was indeed weeping for his son. But then we have something that's beneficial and something we recognize to be the case with regard to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39. And so the eunuch, he was reading, he was troubled. Is the prophet saying this about himself or some other? How can I understand these things? And Philip went up into the chariot and began to preach unto him Jesus. And so he starts hearing about Jesus and he says, "Well, what's keeping me from being baptized? Here's the water. If you believe, nothing," is what Philip told him. So they went down into the water and Philip baptized him. Now the Spirit caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more. But we are told in Acts chapter 8, when they came out of the water, As the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, the eunuch saw him no more. He went on his way rejoicing. There he's got legitimacy, the rejoicing. It was his emotion. It was a legitimate emotion, but it was also an appropriate emotion because he was saved. His sins had been taken away. He had a right to rejoice. It was good that he rejoiced because now he was a saved individual. Now, looking at, again, the second point, and that is that emotions don't determine what is true doctrine, does it? And we know this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the Scripture given by inspiration of God profiteth man so he can be complete or thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Doesn't matter if it's reproof, doctrine, instruction, instruction in righteousness, correction, whatever the case may be, this is what is the standard that we follow. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul told Timothy, indicating that his words were inspired by God. He said, consider what I say. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. That's what Paul wanted. He wanted Paul to go on his own direction and do what he thought was right, do what fit him spiritually. Again, we talked about this in a previous hour, that buffet religion. Oh, I'm a spiritual person, and I'm going to pick and I'm going to choose out of every religion the things that suit me. That's such a backward thing. What we need to do is find the one true religion that emanates from the one true God and do what He wants us to do rather than what we want. And our emotional responses should be dictated by whether or not we are doing it or we're not doing it. And that indeed is something that is a problem in our society today, because individuals allow themselves to determine what they believe based on what makes them feel good or what seems right to them. This happens on so many levels. I've used this experience before, but I talked to a lady once about her ability to remarry. And so we were discussing these issues, and rather than simply teaching her in the sense of explaining a verse, I just read the verse to her in Matthew chapter 19. And at the end of reading verse 9, she said, yeah, but just seems to me that God wants me to be happy. And so she basically rejected what the text actually said and assumed that God would be happy because she wanted to get married. She didn't have the right to get married to the individual that she was marrying, but she wanted it. And so her decision was, God wants me to be happy, and I don't want to listen to what God has told me because that would make me unhappy. Well, why not listening to and doing what God tells you to do and making that a source of happiness and rejoicing? And why not be sorrowful if you're not doing as the Lord tells you to do? And so there are others who think that their righteousness, the life of faith that we live, can be determined by emotions. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's he who does my will, the will of my Father, which is in heaven. But we have our perceptions, not only doctrinally, but just in our lives. And those perceptions can be wrong. They can be faulty. Remember what Proverbs 14 said? So we have to depend upon God, because there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It seems like, just, you know, if I were God, this is the way I would do it. This is what I would do. You know, that's what people are doing, in effect. They're putting themselves in a place of God and saying, I want to be basically my own sovereign. I want to make my own determination of what pleases me and how I live my life. And it is an amazing thing that we are looked at, They look askance at us with some derision, and they think that they are foolish because we have the temerity to think that we need to do some other bidding. It's what someone else tells us to do rather than what we want to do for ourselves. In this era of individualism and the idea of tolerance, this is the way I feel, this is how I identify myself, this is God is important to me. These are my priorities. You realize that this happened back in the 1970s. It had already had its beginning in education, where they had basically in certain public schools an idea of ethics that was situational at best. And they were, for example, they would teach children, okay, you've got yourself a life raft, and there are 10 people in the life raft, and you've got a doctor, and you've got a, I won't say a lawyer, but you got all these people, and you got an old man who's decrepit, and you got a young man who's full of vigor and all. And what you have to do is you have to decide for yourself who you're going to throw out of the boat, because you can't save everybody. Not enough food for everybody, not enough space for everybody, so one of them has to go. And the only answer you cannot give is we're going to keep all of them and take our chances. No, somebody, your ethics, you have to decide based on the situation what you think. And the idea there is your ethics, your values make that determination. It's not right or wrong. It's just which one you choose based upon your ethics. And it's a way of helping person to identify and live with and bring into their daily lives their own ethics. One's not any worse than another. Your truth is not my truth. And these things have been present in our society for decades now. But they're prolific in our day and time, that idea of a situational ethic. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, the prophet Jeremiah said, "O Lord, I know the way of man. It's not in himself. It's not man who walks to direct his own steps." And so we have to understand and recognize that now. Leading that to the next slide, the final points that we want to make, is that when we get into this idea of emotionalism, when we allow emotionalisms to take control or be preeminent, or to have priority, or to have, in effect, just too much influence with regard to our thinking and our action, when emotions rule us, the authority of God's revealed word becomes clouded and minimized. So let's talk about areas of doctrine. When men's words, the traditions of men, they're declared as being true, even if they differ or they add to the words of God. And remember what we read in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father. But, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name?" And I will declare to them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In other words, what they had determined, I'm going to do this, I'm going to teach this, I'm going to hold to this. It was not what God said, because it's God's law who determines those things. It was iniquity or lawlessness because they were making their own laws. They were making their own traditions. And he said, "Depart from me, you are practicing iniquity or lawlessness." It happens not only with regard to doctrine, but also in worship. You know that is to be true. How often worship is done because, boy, it feels good and I like what I do and I like the style we use. I like the components of our worship because they make me really puff up and really be happy and they cause me to rejoice. Well, what about their authorization? Are they authorized? And in fact, if they are not authorized, why in the world would they make you feel better? That's I think a legitimate question. In John chapter 4, you had a Samaritan woman and a big group of Samaritans in the city of Samaria right there as they looked at the shadow of the mountain of Samaria and as they were at Jacob's well, and he talks to that woman and she asks that question, "Do you go to Jerusalem to worship? Because all of us, we go to the mountain. We say that the mountain is where God should be worshipped." And his answer was, "Salvation is of the Jews. You don't know what it is you are worshiping." And so, despite the fact that they thought it was okay, they were wrong because it was not in accord with truth. Now today, the hour is coming now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So we see the same thing happening. Oh, I am so excited. It really riles my emotions up to hear that praise band and hear that choir sing and all these beautiful voices, all of these things, and this interpretive dance before the Lord's Supper just touched me so much. It just makes me feel so good and so happy, but is it godly worship? Is it in accord with God's will or is it not? But then there is the third, and that is areas of evangelism. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 3, the Apostle Paul was afraid for the Corinthians. He said, I fear. So there's fear. Was it legitimate? Yes, it was his fear. Was it appropriate? Yes, in this particular case, with regard to the Corinthians, it was appropriate. He said, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity. That word is purity that is in Christ. If he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, then you may well put up with it. And that caused fear. He was upset about that because there is this possibility that someone comes in and they bring something else. And as a result of preaching something else, do you realize that in the world today, there are so many individuals that think they're right with God because they did what a man told them to do? Let me give you one example. We've preached on this before. The sinner's prayer. Do you know how far back the sinner's prayer goes in the history of mankind? About 150 years. That's about it. The first time that you have ever seen anyone proclaiming that what you have to do is pray through to God, and as an alien sinner, He'll take away your sins if you accept the name of Jesus. It's not what the Scripture teaches. There is not a single instance anywhere in Scripture. Tons of instances of alien sinners being saved. Tons of explanations given by the Holy Word as to how that is accomplished and what you must do, but never a single time did Peter, Paul, or any of the other apostles say, you want to be saved, then pray this simple prayer with me and accept Jesus as your Lord by the saying of this simple prayer. Well, that's what Billy Graham made very, very popular, and a few tent evangelists before him. If you watch Fox News again, Franklin Graham, his son, he has a commercial he puts out and says, he starts out and begins, you need Christ, say this prayer with me. Says the prayer. Now that this prayer is said, in effect, write us and we'll get you hooked up with a bunch of Christians. Because now you're a Christian. That's the idea. That's not what the Scripture teaches. And so people feel good despite the fact that their minds have been corrupted by a different gospel. And they've received it, maybe because of ignorance, maybe simply because of a credulous nature. You remember in 1 Thessalonians, not in 1 Thessalonians, in Acts 17 concerning the Thessalonians, that the Thessalonians were not willing to accept what Paul and Barnabas had to say. But the Bereans, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, they were more noble. Why? They didn't just accept it. They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul and Barnabas were teaching were actually so. That's where nobility comes, rather than just having a credulous nature to where you'll believe anything that anybody says and you'll just be satisfied with whatever men say because, after all, it really doesn't matter, does it? No, it really does matter. And if you allow emotions to reign, then it can cause problems with regard to your final standing with God. And so with that in mind, that's what I ask. I ask that you keep emotions in their proper place. They're not the cause, but the result of the power of truth in your life. Okay? You are not saved because you feel good about your salvation. You feel good about your salvation because you're saved if it is authentic. Legitimate. People feel good about their standing with God, even though they are not in a proper standing with Him. Oh Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, but many wonderful works in Your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. We didn't get it right. Legitimately an emotion. But is the emotion valid for the truth that is found in God's Word? Is that how you're acting? Because that's what you need to do. Obey the gospel. Walk in faith. Not by sight. That's what we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Don't guess about it. Don't think you're all right because you feel good about it. Make sure by examining God's Word. We're always confident. There's what we might say is an emotion, at least a feeling that Paul had about himself. You know, he was confident before he became a Christian. He was. He thought he must persecute the church as he served as a Pharisee. But then he found out the truth. And now he's saying basically the same thing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but there's a difference. Because now, not only is the emotion legitimate, but it is, again, appropriate. He said, we are confident, notice, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith. And that has to be preeminent in our lives. And I hope and pray that your emotions are close to your skin. Some of us are more stoic than others, but it is a wonderful thing to see individuals express their faith. The joy that you see when you lift up your voices in song, the smiles that you see on your face as you come to worship God, the fact that there is that catch in your throat as you contemplate maybe those who are lost or maybe the righteous who have gone on before you with that, that desire that you have to join them before it gets too late. But that joy is there, but it needs to be based upon faith and conviction and truth, the truth that is found in God's Word. We hope and pray that you have been helped by the lesson today, and we offer an invitation at this time to any who are here today. If it is your need to respond to the invitation call, we extend that opportunity to you that you will, by faith, in believing in Christ, repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized, to have your sins washed away, to rise and walk in newness of life. We hope and pray you'll take this opportunity. If there's anything we can do to assist you, come now while together we stand, while we sing the song select.